Mighty God, as we continue our Lenten journey, humble us that we may know our deep need to turn to Jesus, to be made new, to be strengthened, to become the children that you call us to be. This I pray in his name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome you, whether you're in the pews and the balcony, or if you're tuned in virtually. If you've been a lifelong Episcopalian, you may know that for many years that Episcopalians were called the frozen chosen, because you just couldn't get Episcopalians stirred up much about anything, even during worship. But I once heard a joke that said, if you really want to stir up a group of Episcopalians, begin the service by saying someone's car in the parking lot has been hit. And that's the similar version. Well, the story goes that the priest was greeting two of his somewhat truant members on an Easter morning. After he said hello, he offered them a hearty, really, it would be great to see you here more than twice a year, just Christmas and Easter. And the husband replied, said, I know, but at least we keep the Ten Commandments. And the priest said, well, that's great. I'm glad to hear you keeping all those commandments. At which point the husband points to his wife and says, yep, she keeps six of them and I keep the other four. Having prayed the Ten Commandments this morning in the opening of our liturgy, having heard them read again in our first lesson, I'd like us to reflect on those commandments. And I want to begin by taking the heat off a little bit. Most of us have broken most of the commandments, if not literally, then certainly most of us have done so in heart and mind. Before I go on, we know that the bedrock of our Reformed Protestant Christian faith, as you hear preached from this pulpit week after week, is that we are saved by grace through faith. A right relationship with God in Christ is the pathway toward peace and toward life eternal. Not getting it all right all the time. Our faith is about a relationship with God, not about rules. But salvation by grace through faith does not release us from a call to live ethical, holy, moral lives. Indeed, we are saved by the love and mercy and grace of God, but it doesn't stop there. The Apostle Peter enjoined the early Christians that they should grow in grace. That word is one to you and me as well. What does a grown-up Christian look like? What might the shape of their life reveal? Well, for that, we have things like the Apostle Paul's teaching on the authenticity of love in 1 Corinthians 13. We need Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, we need the Ten Commandments. These are touchstones that remind us that we need the righteousness of God to infect us, to work its way through our spiritual sicknesses as penicillin might work against the physical illnesses of the body. Our bodies will always be fending off illness, and our souls will always be fending off temptation and sin. This is why we often call the gospel bad news before it's good news. The rules, they show us when we fall short. But God willing, and God does will this, it draws us to our knees in humble and contrite confession with the hope that by God's grace, we are increasingly made into his image. So let's go back to the Ten Commandments for a bit. And I'm going to do so using a word some of you know, particularly if you spend much time on computers, which most all of us do now. The word is nagware, N-A-G-W-A-R-E. I kind of knew what it was, but I didn't know it had a name until I read about it in a recent article. Most of you, if you're on your computer, have experienced it in one form or another. It happens when you boot up your computer, and almost as soon as you do, a flurry of pop-up messages reminding you that you have been negligent start to appear. You failed to take care of your machine properly in some way. Some of the messages are practical, like reminding you to update your software. Others are actually even ethical, telling you to purchase the license for the trial software you downloaded 30 days ago. There's a window that reminds you to back up your computer. Sometimes there's even a window that pops up and says, are you sure you want to perform this operation quick, yes or no? Now, tech-savvy people call these messages nagware because they constantly nag us to take an action in response. The more we ignore them, the more ubiquitous they become. But they do serve a purpose. Updating software helps keep the computer running smoothly, prevents a myriad of computer viruses that are attempting to get into your operating system. Wouldn't it be helpful to have pop-ups in the non-digital parts of our daily lives? Here's my Fitbit. I keep buying updated versions, and this updated version actually tells me my heart rate, which for whatever reason seems to go up when I climb into the pulpit. Tells me how many steps I've taken, how much exercise I've done. I've already walked over 2 miles today. It tells me all those kinds of things, and if I put it on the right setting and I sit around too long, it buzzes with a little reminder. It says, come on, let's get moving. Wouldn't it be great if we had some kind of a reminder when confronted with an ethical or a moral choice? Are you sure you want to send that self-righteous rant of an email to your boss? Quick yes or no? You get the picture. Well, it turns out God gave the Israelites such a reminder, one that isn't that easy to ignore, given the fact they had to carry the message around written on 2 stone tablets and kept in a golden box everywhere they went. The Ten Commandments were, in fact, a kind of positive nagware for the Israelites, a kind of update about God's will. They made them, hopefully, stop and think before committing a catastrophically bad sin like murder or adultery and so on. The commandments provided a baseline operating system, if you will, something to return to as a way of rebooting one's spiritual self, a kind of system restore. This is why, though you and I are saved by grace, we don't discard the Ten Commandments. We know we're not saved by the law, but we are not antinomians, believing that all rules and laws are bad. No, instead, by grace, through our relationship with Christ Jesus, we're actually drawn to live into the law, committing the commandments to our spiritual hard drive, if you will, to help steer us to more fully love God and love one another, preventing system errors in our lives. Let's take the first one, for instance. Let's call it pop-up number one. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. This is actually the most important of the commandments because it drives the agendas of all the rest. Everything we do that is sinful is really the result of idolatry, putting anyone or anything ahead of God, including ourselves. My mentor, John Stott, wrote of the promise of turning from idolatry. He wrote, idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible and tangible, God is invisible and intangible. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all mankind. Pop-up number one was God's way of saying, give your life to the Creator, not to created things, which break, rust, and rot away. Hold fast to the Eternal One, and you're marked for eternity yourself. Let's jump to pop-up number three, making wrongful use of God's name. It's a warning against using God's name for our own purposes. Some of you will remember, not all of you, but you know, only a generation ago, if God's name was used in vain, it got a movie, an R rating. It would never have shown up on network television as it does regularly now. The three words, oh my God, are no longer the beginning of a hymn. They've been reduced to a text, OMG, or an emoji with raised eyebrows. It's really a shame. Why is it a problem? Well, in the ancient world, the name of God was often invoked to get what one wanted. In our time, we might want to use God's name to express our anger, note our anger, or we might want to use it to support our own selfish agenda, assuming God blesses whatever we feel like doing. Kind of like clicking on a bad link in a suspicious email, using God's name in the wrong way can introduce malware into our ability to truly love and obey God. It dishonors God to use his name in any other way than he intends. Pop-up number four, perhaps the most regularly broken commandment, to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not just about setting aside one day in seven to worship. It was also given as God's gift to remind you that you don't have to work 24/7. It was God's weekly reminder to update and back up your spiritual, physical, and mental hard drive. On the seventh day of creation, God rested. The Sabbath is an opportunity to stop banging out more and more output and instead receive input from God. Yes, yes, in the form of worship that we're doing now, in the form of prayer and listening to God, but also a day set aside to reboot, to recalibrate our lives to God's will, God's rhythm. And it's actually essential for a healthy and godly life. Ignoring that update leads to system overload and renders us slow and ineffective for God's kingdom. We need to rest and be reminded that God is the one who ultimately runs the universe, not you, not me. All right, so I'm gonna jump over, we'll call them pop-ups, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Murder and adultery are both forms of malicious malware in the midst of God's family. These were so heinous that Jesus actually updated the commandments in his Sermon on the Mount to include an even more secure firewall against them. He said to think of murder equates with murder. To look with lust is to break your marital vows. Not lying, not stealing, not coveting. These are offered again as a gift to us from God. They help show the way to prevent damage to our world. They're given to say, if you can live within these borders, you will actually live in peace. Well, I could go on, but there's a time limit on sermons, a kind of nagware that pops up if I go too long. It's when your eyes start to go down a little bit. The Ten Commandments are pop-ups that we should never turn off. Not to nag us in a haunting way, but finally, ultimately, to point us to God, the only one who is righteous, the one who actually, through his son Jesus, promises to make us righteous. When I was in seminary, I served at Christ Church in Old Town Alexandria. Some of you have been to that church. Built in the colonial days. It was George Washington's church. They kept his pew there. It said George Washington slept here. No, it didn't. It said that, but it did have his name in the pew. And one of the things that's interesting that was on a placard above the communion rail, again, were the Ten Commandments. And often as I approached the communion rail in that church, I thought, well, those are things that are impossible to always keep. But thank God I have the opportunity to come back to them again and again to be renewed. I love the passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity about what can be interpreted as the pesky word of God setting things right within us once we invite Christ into our lives. I used it, if you were here last Wednesday night in my teaching, I used it in the Wednesday night teaching. He writes, once you've done that, once you've kind of invited God in, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. God has given us these commandments for our benefit, not for his, and for the benefit of the world. They're there for us to heed, to update our conscience. They're actually the best kind of nagware available. They remind us that God wants to make the best of us. Yes, part of their job is to point out when we fall short of their aim, but in doing so, they can also compel us to turn to Jesus Christ for help, for strength, for mercy, for forgiveness, for life. They can, if we let them, actually remind us that because God wants to make the best of it, it's also a reminder that we are loved, not disregarded. What we do with our lives, the way we live our lives, the way we live with one another, those things actually matter to God. We matter to God. Many years ago, an acquaintance of mine who's a psychiatrist was working with a young man afflicted with cerebral palsy. Every time the man came into the office, he reeked of body odor. At first, the physician didn't know how to handle it. It eventually got so bad that he could not schedule any patients for an hour after the man left. Finally, the doctor told the young man, he said, "You're going to have to bathe before you come for your next appointment, or I can't see you." A week rolled around, and the patient showed up smelling worse than ever. And the therapist told him, he said, "Look, I told you, I can't meet with you if you show up like this again. If you want to meet with me again, you're going to have to bathe." And the next week, the patient showed up without a hint of odor. And the way the story was told to me, the man came into the therapist's office and sat down, and he began to weep. And he said, "Thank you. Thank you so much. You know, no one's ever cared enough for me to tell me to care for myself. You see, when I was growing up, my father used to tell me that bath water was wasted on me, so I never bathed. He used to tell me that eating simply prolonged a useless life, so I never really have eaten as I should. Thank you for caring enough to show me the way to a better life." The Ten Commandments show us the way to a better life. They remind us that we all need a bath. They help us see when we need the baptismal waters of Jesus to wash us clean. It is actually in admitting our shortcomings in the shadow of these commandments that the whole process of rebooting our lives begins. Don't get me wrong here. I don't believe that the battle with sin will end until our Lord fully embraces us in his kingdom. Chances are you, and if not you, I'll confess, I'll probably have broken a few of these commandments by the time the sun goes down today. We're not called to be perfect. We're merely called to hand over our spiritual sicknesses to the perfect one, Jesus, again and again and again, and let him wage the war, or better to say, as Lewis might suggest, to transform you from a decent little cottage to an incredible palace. So my friends, if the commandments are nagging you a little bit this morning, take that as a good nag, because it really matters not how heavy your burden is. In fact, it may be idolatry or adultery. It may be lying or coveting. It may be downright rottenness. I bid you to join me, a sinner too, at this table, and be reminded that Christ paid the price. I promise you, nothing is too great or too small. He actually asked you that you give him your sins, your shortcomings, your failings, yourself to him. He wants all that. So as we continue our Lenten journey, let me encourage you to pay attention to God's nagware. Let's start maybe with the Ten Commandments. They help us come to terms with our sin. That's our task to do. That's the bad news. That's the harder thing to do. But taking away the sins of the whole world, taking away your sins, here's the good news. That task rests with Christ and Christ alone. So why not do your part so he can do his? Amen.